and never tell what people are going to do. Last Sunday, we were packed out in the second service and very few in the first. And this morning, we were packed out in the first service and we have less in here. But I'm glad that you're here. And I hope that you're ready to hear from the Word of God this morning. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, and we're looking at the last half of verse 17. It says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And of course, by natural implication, it should read, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," from that first initial phrase, that imperative there. So we are commanded here to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Many of you are familiar with the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty. There was a movie made about that historic event many, many years ago. In 1787, a British ship named the Bounty left the shores of England. Their mission was to take fruit trees to an island in the South Pacific where the English government was colonizing. After a 10-month sea voyage, they landed there successfully, dispatched their duty, and then they rested there for some 6 months. While the sailors were resting there, they became very comfortable with the slow pace of life and the native girls, and they were reluctant to leave. And the result was a mutiny. When Captain Bligh said, "It's time to get back on the ship and go," they took him and several of his faithful men, and they set them adrift in the ocean. They said, "We're staying." Amazingly, Captain Bligh survived. He was rescued and returned to England. An expedition was launched to punish the mutineers. 14 of the traitors were captured and paid the ultimate price for their transgressions. But 9 of the men escaped with their native wives and children to a desolate island that was uninhabited. There they established a colony, and after a while they figured out how to make liquor from a fruit on the island. And in a short time, the island was a colony of violence and debauchery. 10 years later, due to violence and disease, only one man, along with 11 native women and 23 children, remained. This man, Alexander Smith, knew that things were desperate, and if things continued as they had been the last 10 years, that they would all perish. And so, in his desperation, he looked through the ship, the Bounty, again, and he found in the bottom of the chest an old Bible. Every ship carried a Bible. And he took it up and he began to read it. And as he read it, he became convicted. He became a believer and he began to teach the women and the children what the Bible said. Day after day, he taught them from the Scriptures. And eventually many of them became believers as well. And when the island was discovered by the outsiders some 20 years later, it was described as a miniature utopia. The people lived in decency and prosperity and peace. Their entire little society was transformed by one book, the Bible. The Bible is described in many ways in the Word of God. It's described as a hammer. It's described as rain. It's described as honey out of the honeycomb. And it's described as a mighty weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This morning we come to the last of the 6 pieces of military equipment that Paul lists in this classic passage. You remember them: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, gospel boots, as we put it, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. This final implement is different from the others in several ways. First of all, it's the only one that is clearly identified. As we went through the list of these other various pieces of armor, we had to look at other scriptures and try to interpret what was meant by the shield of faith or the breastplate of righteousness. What does God intend to communicate to us through this figure? But here we are left with no doubt, because right after it says the sword of the Spirit, it says, which is the Word of God. So we need not wonder what this figure represents. It's also different in another way. It is the only piece of military equipment that is generally understood to be an offensive piece of equipment. It is a weapon. Yes, it can be used to defend oneself in a sword fight, but it was primarily designed to inflict damage on the enemy. We also have the significance of the fact that it is mentioned last. To use a different figure, it's like the icing on the cake. It's very fascinating to me that it is the only weapon that is mentioned. Now, what exactly type of sword is mentioned here? The fact is there were two types of Roman swords. One was a broadsword, kind of like those large, heavy swords that you'll see in paintings of the Crusaders. They were about 4 feet in length. They were very heavy. And a man would use this weapon with two hands to hack his way through the most violent battlefield. But that is not the term that's employed in this text. This word refers to the short sword. We might even call it a dagger. It was about 2 inches wide and was anywhere from 18 to 24 inches long. It was double-edged with a sharp point at the end, and it was used for close hand-to-hand combats. This whole matter of spiritual warfare is not something about warfare that's taking place in the distant realm, but it's something that's right there, intimate, personal, involved in our lives. It was not a heavy and crushing instrument, but sharp and penetrating. It was used to thrust and stab into the vitals of the adversary. And no Roman soldier would think of going into battle without his sword. Now, what has fascinated many Bible commentators is that, generally speaking, the standard issue of a Roman soldier was that he received another weapon. He had a spear. He had a sword at his side and a spear with him in his hand. Why does Paul not mention the spear? Why doesn't he mention another offensive weapon? I would submit to you the reason why is because there is no need for another weapon. What he is trying to emphasize here is the only weapon that we need is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. There's nothing else. So I want to preach to you this morning on our mighty weapon. Christian soldiers must take up the sword of the Bible in spiritual warfare. The first point I want you to consider with me this morning is that Christian soldiers must recognize the nature of the sword. It's described as the sword of the Spirit. Now, what are we to take from that? Well, I want to mention two things. Number one, it's described this way because we are in a spiritual war. Look with me at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our problem is not primarily with physical forces or even with people. It's with the spiritual forces that animate people against the cause of Christ. And therefore, because our warfare is a spiritual warfare, we need a spiritual weapon. You will notice in our text in verse 17 that the word Spirit is capitalized. Let me just take a moment here to mention that in the original language, the Greek text, there was no capitalization and there was no punctuation. I've heard sometimes preachers and others make a great point out of some punctuation or some capitalization they find in their text. That is nonsense because that was not in the original. That has been added by an editor to make sense and to standardize this for our understanding. But I do think the King James translators got it right when they capitalized Spirit here as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so, primarily, the reason this is called the sword of the Spirit is because of its connection with the Holy Spirit. And I want to demonstrate this connection in three ways. Number one, the Holy Spirit inspired the Word. Now we know that there were some 40 different human authors who wrote the Bible over 1600 years, but we must never think of it as a book of men. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that word inspiration means God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says that holy men of God spake as they were moved, or that word means carried along by the Holy Spirit. It goes on in that passage to say that they were not giving their own private interpretation. They weren't just giving opinions off the top of their head, but they were saying and writing what the Spirit of God compelled them to write. Therefore, what they wrote was without error. We need to always remember that this book is not a collection of the opinions of men. It's not an encyclopedia of the greatest wisdom of the ancient world. It is the Word of God. And therefore, this weapon that we have, the sword of the Spirit, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit interprets the Word. I want you to keep a finger here, and would you turn with me, please, to the back of your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to turn you to a passage that's a little curious at first, and has been used by people in ways it was not intended to be used. It is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. It says, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." Now up in verse 20, there's a similar verse, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Some people like to arrest that phrase out of verse 27. It says, "You have no need that any man teach you." And they'll say, "See, we don't need pastors, we don't need teachers, we don't need Bible colleges or seminaries, we don't need commentaries, we don't need anything. All we need is a Bible and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us." A problem with that view is that the Bible says that you do need teachers. And, for instance, just one example in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says that God has given to the church pastor teachers. And you could fill up a whole page with verses that talk about the importance of teachers in the Word of God, preachers and teachers. So that is not the meaning of this verse. The context is that there were many early cultic teachers that claimed to have secret knowledge of spiritual truth. They were tainted with a vain worldly philosophy that was just starting to be fashioned in this world. It was called Gnosticism. And they would go through and they would interpret the Word of God in a very non-literal way, so that every word meant something different that you would never, ever guess in a million years. And they were unchallengeable because what they said was based on some secret mystical knowledge they had. And they had the ability to unlock the keys of the Bible. By the way, if you ever see these books that talk about, you know, codes in the Bible and these hidden mysterious numerical codes and everything, that is all complete nonsense. Don't buy into that for a second. The Word of God is not some secretive book for a few experts or scholars or mystics or sages. It is a book for the common man. If you can read and you're willing to study, you can figure out what the Word of God says. When the Holy Spirit breathed out the Word of God in the New Testament, it was breathed out in what's called Koine Greek, that is common Greek. It was not breathed out in the language of experts or the language of scholars. It was breathed out in the kind of language that was spoke at the home and in the streets and at your place of business. Common, ordinary speech, vernacular. The Word of God is intended for people, common people, to pick up and to be able to read and to understand. You don't need someone coming and saying, you know, you read through this and you think it says this, but I want you to know that verse doesn't say anything about it. You've ever had someone, you read a verse and it's just real plain and apparent and they tell you it means the exact opposite of what it says? I've experienced that many times. I've said this before, but I want to say it again. If a preacher or teacher that you hear on the television or on the radio or even me or someone else from this pulpit tells you what the Word of God means and you can't see it there, he can't demonstrate it to you, he can't take you to a cross-reference or explain to you what this word means in the original or anything else, it just doesn't make any sense, then you should reject it. If it can't be demonstrated and it can't be shown to you that this is what the Word of God means, then you're not obligated to receive that teaching. The Word of God, you shouldn't just receive it because, oh, after all, that's this big famous TV evangelist. I mean, he's got to be right. I mean, look how many people listen to him. It must be truth. Not necessarily. Is it accurate according to what the Word of God truly says? Now, this does not mean that every passage in the Word of God is easy to understand. You may need to really dig in the Word of God. You may need to take a Bible dictionary, and you may even need to take an English dictionary and discover what some words mean. You may need to look at cross-references. You may need to discover the context of that time. But if you really dig and you really study, you can come to an understanding of what the Word of God means. And of course, we must not leave out the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We can pray, as the psalmist said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." When you come to the words of Scripture, it's appropriate for you, when you're struggling to understand what it means, to pray and say, "God, teach me, show me. Open this book to me. I want to know. What does this mean?" You know, if there's a book that is written by a contemporary author and there's an obscure passage and you're not sure what he meant by it, the most effective thing for you to do is contact that person and say, "Hey, what did you mean by this when you wrote this?" Because they'll know. The Holy Spirit that dwells within us is the author of this book. John 14:26 says, "The Comforter will teach you all things." So Holy Spirit inspired the Word, He interprets the Word, and He empowers the Word. This book is not like other books. At times it has been taught by other books as just another book, as just an academic textbook. But it is not. It is the Word of God. It's an amazing thing when a preacher of God, filled with the Spirit of God, preaches the Word of God, changes take place. It can transform a vile, wicked sinner into a wonderful, stable child of God. It can change a community. It can change a church. It can change an entire society. Because it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not just words on a page. There's an example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians were pagan idol worshippers. And when the gospel went to them, it says in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." It did come in word. But it wasn't just words coming out of the lips of the Apostle Paul and the others who were with him. But also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He goes on to say in verse 7 that they were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. In verse 9 he says, "For they themselves show of what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned from to God from idols to serve the living and true God." These pagan people, they heard the word of God preached. And Paul says, you know, you demonstrated that it wasn't just words, because it transformed their lives. So much so that they were the talk of that region of the world. There was something supernatural about the preaching of the word of God that could not be explained in natural means. It's because this book is empowered when it's preached accurately and sincerely, and when it's read and understood accurately and sincerely, it does incredible things. The Holy Spirit empowers the Word. Christian soldiers must understand the nature of the sword. They must also understand the excellence of the sword. The next few minutes we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. Would you turn with me there, please? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For those of you who know your Bible well, and if you were thinking and not going to sleep, when we read Ephesians 6:17, and we compare the Word of God to a sword, there may have been another verse that popped into your mind. If you were thinking clearly, it was this verse. Verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The excellence of the sword is revealed here in this verse like no other passage. There are four primary qualities that are given to it. I'm going to quickly go through these. Number one, the Word of God is living. Our King James Version says quick. Now, in modern English, the word quick has the idea of moving rapidly or fast. But in the time that this version was translated in 1611, it had the idea of to be alive, the opposite of dead. This is not a dead book. It's not a relic of ancient history. It is the Word of God. And because of that, its words have, as it were, an animating quality to them. It is alive. It's different from every other book that you read. I hope you understand that. You may read many other books. I do as well. They may be witty and funny. They may be interesting and informative and even edifying. But they are not living like this book. The Lord said in John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. Isaiah, we read that His Word will not return void or empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent. This is a living Word because it reflects the mind of a living God, and it can bring man to eternal life. Secondly, our text says that the Word of God is energetic. The Greek, the English here in our text says powerful. The Greek term there is energeo. We get our word energy, which of course is a very important topic today. This is the greatest energy source in the world. It's not the oil fields of Arabia. It is the Word of God. There is power in the Word of God that is supernatural. Nearly a century ago, there was a famous evangelist named H.A. Ironside. He wrote many books as well. I know some of you are familiar with that name. Once he was holding a campaign in San Francisco, and a well-known agnostic came up to Ironside and said, I challenge you to a debate next Sunday in the Science Hall. He was a very eloquent man, very learned. And he wanted to expose this man who he thought to be a charlatan and a fraud, and show that Christianity could not stand up to the elite thoughts of agnosticism, which of course professes we cannot know for certain if there is a God. Well, Harry Ironside said to the man, I accept your proposal on two conditions. Number one, I want you to bring a man who was enslaved to alcohol and was living a miserable and worthless life, but whose life has been dramatically transformed by the teachings of agnosticism. Bring that man. And number two, Bring a woman who was formerly involved in a wicked and immoral lifestyle who is today an honored member of society due to the power of agnosticism. He says, you bring your two individuals and I will bring 100 men and 100 women who fit that description, whose lives have been radically altered by the power of the gospel. And that scientist smiled and said, nothing doing, and he walked away because he knew he couldn't find even one man and one woman whose lives had been that dramatically changed by the teachings of agnosticism. God's word is energetic. It's also penetrating or piercing. It's described here as being sharper than any two-edged sword. There is no blunt side to the word of God. It first slays a man, and then it saves a man. The emphasis here in this picture here of it dividing between the asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, is that it can pierce into man's innermost being. It can divide the joints from the marrow, as is separating the marrow from the bone itself, which, of course, to the ancients must have seemed utterly impossible. And it can divide man's spiritual being. Now, in case you don't know, theologians have debated for centuries as to whether or not man is comprised of two parts, that's called a dichotomist, or three parts, a trichotomist. I used to have a professor who would say that he was a dichotomist, but that God was a trichotomist. And that always made us very curious, and we always asked him, how could that be? Wouldn't you have the same position as God? And he would take us to this verse, and he said, I can't distinguish between the soul and the spirit, so I'm a dichotomist, but God can, so he's a trichotomist. Now, he was being a little witty and humorous with that. And I'm not here to decide which position you want to take. It really doesn't make that much difference. But the fact of the matter is, what the text is saying is that the Word of God can pierce and can lance and can sever between things that we think are inseparable. Have you ever felt the power of the sword? Has it ever pierced your hearts? One of the great ironies of this, of course, is that the sword must pierce us before it can make us whole. It must lance our wicked boils and cut the cancer of sin out of our lives before we can be pure. God's word is finally mentioned here as being discerning. The idea of the word here is that of a critic. The word of God stands as a judge of man's hidden thoughts. There's a great deal of discussion, debate in our society today about civil rights or privacy issues, as they're sometimes called. In relation, of course, to the battle on terrorism. The most private thing that a man has are his thoughts. So far, scientists have not come close to being able to read a man's mind. And if somehow scientists were to develop an instrument that could read man's mind, you can imagine there would be a great outcry against that. We all wish to retain that ability to keep our thoughts, if we wish, to ourselves and not to have fully disclosed what is in the inner recesses of our being. But verse 13 of this text goes on to say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees into the innermost parts of your heart. If you're here this morning and you're hiding under some cloak and there's some wicked sin in your life that nobody knows, your spouse doesn't know, your children don't know, your boss does not know, I want to assure you that God knows. And that he's reading you like an open book this morning. And therefore, his word is able to penetrate and pierce right into the innermost part of your body. God's word exposes our most cherished deceptions. It brings our dark heart our dark hearts into the light of God's radiant gaze. Because God's Word is living and dynamic, and because it pierces and it judges, it is our ultimate weapon in combat. And that leads us naturally to ask this question. How can Christian soldiers develop the skillful use of this sword? Just because you have a weapon available to you does not make it that effective unless you know how to use it. Some Christian swords are like museum pieces. You can go down to the Smithsonian and you can find some famous swords there encased in glass. They're pristine, they're beautiful, but they're not dangerous to anyone because they're there for people to look at. They're never used. Sometimes people's Bibles are like a family Bible. They're up on a shelf and they gather dust, but they're rarely consulted. This weapon that God has provided for us must be used. There are various ways that we can come to skillfully handle the Word of God. One is by reading the Word. Reading the Word. I mentioned H.A. Ironside a few minutes ago. He testifies that by the time he was 14 years old, he had read through the Word of God in its entirety 14 times. It's remarkable. That's why he was such an effective soldier of Jesus Christ. The same could be said for any of the other household names of missionaries and pastors and theologians and preachers who have made a great impact on the Word of God. They were men and women of the Word. And they'd read it through again and again and again and again. One of the things that's always been striking to me, and let me let you rest at ease here. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But I have at times done that in forums where there are numbers of conservative, good Christian people and asked them, how many of you have read from cover to cover? You have read the entire Word of God. There's not one chapter that you have not read through. And I found generally that less than half the people, no matter how conservative or how good that group of people might be, less than half of them generally can say that. Always reminds me of the story of a father who was very concerned that his son would not continue in his Christian faith after he had passed away. And so he told his son that in his large Bible there were great treasures that would enrich his life if only he would read it. He left it to his son in his will, and his son took the Bible and put it up on a shelf and never ever looked at it until many years later when he was an elderly man and he took it down and he opened it up and nearly in every page there was a $100 bill. He left his savings to his son in the Word of God. How many Christians are like that man? We say, yes, I believe this is a treasure. Yes, I believe this is God's Word for me, but we haven't even read it. By reading the Word and by hearing the Word, the preached Word of God is a vital source for the armament of Christian soldiers. That is why the devil finds a million reasons for people not to go to church. If you're looking for an excuse not to go to church, I'm going to assure you the devil will find you one. There will always be a good reason for you to stay home, an acceptable reason, some cloak that you can hide behind and say, well, you know, this came up and, you know, we need this and this came up and I didn't foresee this and someone wasn't feeling. There will always be a good reason for you not to go and hear the preaching of the Word. Because the Word of God teaches us that the preaching of the Word is nourishment for our souls. And Satan wants to make you weak and anemic so he can strike at you. We need to hear the Word. We need to read the Word. We need to memorize the Word. I want to make one important explanation of the text that I've been saving until now. Turn back to Ephesians 6 if you're not already there. Verse 17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the word Word is not the typical word for word. I know it sounds very redundant. In the Greek text, the Greek language, there are two different words. One is logos. L-O-G-O-S is how we would transliterate it. This is the word we come across like in John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. Most common Greek word employed for this concept. There is another word. It is the word rhema. We would transliterate it R-H-E-M-A, rhema. The word logos generally refers to the whole of Scripture. We would call it the Bible. Just like today, we would call this the Word of God, and some child might say, yeah, Daddy, but there's more than one word in there. We understand that we're using that collectively of the entirety of Scripture. That is, logos is not the word that's used here. It's the word rhema, which refers to a specific utterance of Scripture. When the Bible tells us to take up this sword of the Spirit, it's not telling us that when Satan attacks us with temptation, we say, I've got my Bible here. Or the Word of God says I shouldn't do this. Of course, the classic example of this concept is the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And Lord willing, we're going to look at this again next Sunday. But for every temptation of Satan, every lie that he presented before the Lord had a truth from the Word of God that fit perfectly with that temptation. And he was ready with it right there on his lips. You see, a general knowledge of the Word of God will not win the day. You must have in your arsenal a specific truth for Satan's specific lies. Have you truly hidden God's Word in your heart? Let me give you a test. Someone at work were to ask you what the Bible teaches about finances. Would you be able to quickly come up with several different passages that teach clearly what the Bible teaches about money? Could you say, well, let's turn over here to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Or let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 and following that say that we should not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. Or would you say, you know, somewhere in here it says money's a bad thing. Or how about worry? Could you come up with quickly some verses about worry so that when you're facing a situation that is making you really anxious, instantly you can reach into your arsenal and you can pull out those verses that speak to worry and that deal specifically with that issue? Or how about lust? Or how about fear? And could you find those verses? You know, when you're witnessing to a lost person, it's not very effective to say, somewhere in this book it says you're a sinner. It's not going to be very convincing to them. You need to be able to reach in and pull out and find it and show it and quote it. Memorizing the Word, but also meditating on the Word. Some people are very, very big into memorizing, and we should be. But you know, memorization is not the ultimate understanding of the Word of God. It is possible for a person to memorize portions of Scripture and for it to do absolutely no good in their life. Especially if they don't believe it. I was told that Bill Gates, when he was a young man, was brought up in a mainline denominational church. And one time they had in Sunday school class a competition. A prize was given to any young man who could memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Those are lengthy chapters. And he learned them word perfect to receive that prize. But he professes today he doesn't believe it. He's memorized it, but it does him no good. What we have to do is we have to take what we have memorized and what we have learned, and we have to believe it, and we have to utilize it, we have to think about how it applies to our lives and the ramifications of it, and how it applies to different situations, and how it interacts with this scriptural truth over here. That is meditating. For instance, one of the best examples I know of meditating is this whole matter of worry. One of my professors used to say, if you worry a lot, you are a master meditator. Now, you've got a problem. And what happens? Your mind starts going. You start thinking about all the different angles of that problem and how it's going to affect this and how it's going to affect that. And what do they really mean by that expression? And you're just analyzing and thinking through all of the various facets of this issue. That's what we should do with the Word of God, where it becomes the food of our mind, what our mind goes through again and again and again. This is what it means when it says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Is God's Word residing in your heart? Or 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, the last part of that verse says, I have written unto you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abideth in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And there's a cause and effect relationship there. Because the Word of God abides in you, you've been able to conquer the wicked one, which is a reference to Satan. The implication being, if the Word of God doesn't abide in you, you're not going to be conquering the wicked one. How would you know if the Word of God is really getting into your mind and into your soul? We should be at the place so when someone asks us a question about a particular topic, that instantly the framework of our mind turns to the Scripture, so that the answer that we give to virtually any question we're asked sounds like a compilation of various bits and pieces of Bible verses that are relevant to that topic. But you know, the ultimate understanding of the Word of God is when we put it into practice. James says that we should not just be hearers of the Word, but we must be doers of the Word. We need to put the Word of God to practice in our daily lives so the decisions that we make, the choices that we must choose on a regular basis, are guided and directed by the truth of God's living Word. Sometimes I think the reason that Christian people do not dig into their Bibles more and read it more and study it more and listen to it more and memorize it more, especially if they're from Christian backgrounds, as they think they've already mastered it. They say, well, you know, I know the Bible stories. I was taught them as a kid. I know the basic Bible doctrines. The Bible says about the Trinity, what the Bible says about, you know, inspiration or the virgin birth. I know those right answers. I know the plan of salvation. Therefore, I pretty much got it down. That is faulty thinking. Spurgeon, towards the end of his life, wrote, those of us who have been in this warfare 30 or 40 years feel that we have not yet reached the full use of this sword. Nay, I know for one that I need daily to be taught how to use this mysterious weapon, which is capable of so much more than I have yet supposed. This book has more here than you will ever, ever be able to master in a lifetime. It is a treasure trove of God's truth. A person described three things he saw in a garden among the plants and flowers. The first was a butterfly. It was very attractive to various flowers, but it would go there for a second or two and then flitter on to another. Next, there came a botanist with a large notebook, magnifying glass. He spent time studying each flower and noting what type it was and recording his findings in his notebook. When he finished, his knowledge was shut away. And then there was a bee that came along. It spent significant time at each flower, emerging from each blossom laden with pollen. It went in empty and came out full. The point is this, there's those who read the Bible, flitting from one favorite passage to another, but getting little from their reading. Others really study and take notes, but do not apply the teaching of the Scripture. Others are like the bee, however, who spend time over the Word of God, reading and marking and inwardly digesting and applying it. And the result is their minds are filled with wisdom and their lives with heavenly sweetness. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me ask you, have you used this mighty weapon this past week? Can you recall a situation where there was a temptation or dilemma or problem that you encountered in your daily life and instantly the Word of God and its truth popped into your mind and kept you from making a poor choice, a poor reaction? We need to be people who are richly filled with the Word of God. It's not just something that we hear once a week. Not something that fits into our values, but it is our weapon. It is our only weapon. It is our only hope for remaining true and faithful and stable in a world that is filled with lies. We desperately need this mighty weapon at work in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to be more skillful in taking up the Word of God. I pray that we would use it on a daily basis. I pray that we would treasure up your Word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.